About the year 1515, a monk of the Augustinian order studied in his monastery tower in Wittenberg, Germany. He was preparing to lecture on St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. He always trembled at the very thought of the justice of God. But in the course of his study, he became overwhelmed by the passage of Scripture that you are about to hear. In his own words, the words of Martin Luther, hear how this passage impacted his life. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. The Committee of Translators of the Revised Standard Version give us an alternate reading in the margin. The righteous shall live by faith. Would you join with us in worship and open your hymnals, please, to number 28, and let us rejoice in the Lord together. Hymn number 28. This seminary comes to you in the name of Christ Jesus in a high hour of worship, giving ourselves in dedication to you as men and women through the centuries have consecrated themselves and sacrificed themselves in the reforming of individuals and institutions of society, beginning, O Lord, with the Church of the Living Jesus Christ, whom we are so privileged to be a part of by the wondrous grace of God. We thank thee, O Father. We rejoice this day in that saving power of Christ that has made us what we are and gives us the hope of making us what we can be and what you want us to be in thy Son. And our Heavenly Father, as we come this day to worship, we're mindful, Lord, of the strains and of the efforts that it takes for us to learn new truth. Help us to cling to the value of old truth and yet be open, Lord, as your Holy Spirit reveals to us through study, through the Scriptures, through fellowship with other Christians, the students and the faculty, to being open to those wonderful new things that can come into our life to reshape each one of us. We dedicate ourselves anew this day to being the kind of students, the kind of learners and teachers, the kind of leaders and followers that you would have us to be. We, O Lord, the family of this seminary, give ourselves to that task. In His name we study, in His name we learn, and in His name we go out. Amen.
Oh. A reading from the Word of God, from the first epistle of the Apostle John. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The story of Martin Luther still thrills Protestant hearts. A young man, tormented by doubts, begins a spiritual journey in the approved manner of his day. A flight from the world into the wilderness of the monastery. There, guided by wise men and good counsel, he finds a measure of peace about his vocation, but not over his ultimate destiny. He comes even to doubt his own salvation and to feel that all whom he meets are more worthy than he to enter into the kingdom of God. Finally, after appointment to a third-rate university, in the German boondocks, he makes his famous evangelical discovery. The just shall live by faith. Some scholars claim he made this discovery as he pored over the book of Psalms, searching for a lecture, trying to keep the attention of his none too eager theological students. Others have located the event in more modest places and in the midst of more everyday happenings. What is important, however, is that the discovery was made. The just shall live by faith. Luther's doctrine of justification might well have become simply a curio in the long and involved history of medieval nominalism, had Luther not found the courage to stand by his own scholarship. He dared to hurl his discovery in the face of Albert of Mainz and his host of indulgence sellers. He found the inner strength somehow to maintain it against Cajetan, a far superior theologian, at least technically. And somehow he stood by it at the Diet of Worms, when even an emperor asked him to change his mind. Just shall live by faith alone. That, my brothers and sisters, is high drama. High drama, and it will preach. The lone knight of faith standing four square behind his own inner sense of truth, and somehow in God's providence escaping the authorities who excommunicated him, the emperor who declared him an outlaw, the fair weather friends that left when the going got rough. Luther won, and for that reason it will preach. And there's more. Luther is a very human type of hero. His table talk reflects a man given to humor, to love of the everyday, a man who could say the most outrageous things about God, the most outrageous things about man, the foulest things about the human condition, who could talk for hours on good German beer and how it should be brewed, about children, about dogs, and sometimes too freely about his colleagues. He was a mensch's mensch, to use a New York expression, all the more attractive for his resolute humanity. And you know, we can all see ourselves in that resolute humanity. Perhaps we see ourselves in his reverent form of irreverence. Perhaps we see ourselves in the wounds that his father left that never healed. Perhaps we see ourselves in his fears that his students wouldn't understand his lectures. Perhaps we even see ourselves in the deep mine of superstition that lay beneath the sophisticated exterior of the exegete. Luther himself was a picture of what a justified sinner ought to be. A free spirit loose in the world, saying what he pleased, when he pleased, and how he pleased, how it pleased him to say it. Like most church historians, I've had my love affair with this unlikely prophet. After all, the manifold problems of Luther research are the way that you train church historians in method. And as all of you have learned in today's scholarship, method is more important than knowledge. And Reformation questions are fun for historians. What happens to sources when they get put in print? Was there really this fourfold tradition of exegesis in the Middle Ages? How does Luther relate himself to Gabriel Biel? Was there anything really new here? What does this say about the emergence of European nationalism? My friends, those questions are fun, and you just like to get at them. And in the process of learning the ABCs of how to read old texts critically, how to ask the right questions of historical sources, I have found some really good theological literature. Has anyone ever talked more movingly or more deeply about the faith of Mary than Luther? What theologian has ever written a clearer statement on grace than Luther's great Galatians commentary? Has anyone ever written German as clearly or as well as Luther did in his Bible? Even if all the I's had been replaced by Y's by some flick of the East German imagination, creating problems for those of us who learned High German. It's magnificent stuff. It's really good. But, and there always has to be a but, Luther became a hero to himself and unfortunately to much of the Protestantism that followed him. When this happened, the herald of the Reformation became a danger to the very church which he loved. Unfortunately, Protestantism has often had too much of Brother Martin. Luther's depreciation of reason has haunted much of our Protestant history. While Luther's frank and free embrace of emotion enabled him to stand firm and tall before authority, it also enabled him to damn the Jews, the peasants, and the Anabaptists. Luther's emotionalism further sponsored strange and irresponsible exegesis. One is only to think of his somewhat silly identification of the Pope with the Antichrist. And the movement that followed Brother Martin has had the same tendency to shoot too quickly from the lip, to speak with absolute certainty on matters about which it knows absolutely nothing. Even worse, the example of Brother Martin has often spawned the dangerous belief that if one feels right about something, then that something must be right. Luther's depreciation of the ethical forms of faith has threatened Protestantism with continual irrelevance. Can one really believe in his heart that God gave the law simply to frighten sinners? Really, no. Is faith to be seen as the highest virtue for a Christian above all else? And then there's Luther's strange teaching about God's left hand and his right hand. Everything God does with his left hand is for the judgment of man. Everything he does with his right hand is for the salvation of man. And Luther is perfectly willing to say that God doesn't know many times his left from his right, thus cutting off Protestantism from involvement in the issues of his day. For everything, it seems, of human value is in God's left hand. Government, marriage, community. And it's not only there, it's also in the doctrine of justification itself. Justification by faith requires, as Kierkegaard well put it, a teleological suspension of the ethical. And that teleological suspension of the ethical is often simply an excuse for leaving it to the snake, for allowing the devil to have his way in the world, unopposed by anyone. Had Luther perhaps seen faith less clearly and love more clearly, could he have ever unleashed some of the rain of hate that gripped Germany in his own day? Hatred against the Jews and the beginning of the pogroms. Luther honestly believed that the church was established by pure doctrine. No matter how much we want to get hold of him with existential exegesis, that's what he believed. If you've got the doctrine right, you've got God right. Nothing else really mattered. If the church teaches justification by faith, then the church is blessed. That's all. But Luther should have had enough sense to know better than to ever make such an assertion. Anyone whose own life was threatened for his own heresy should know the doctrine isn't going to establish the church. It's not going to save sinners, and I doubt if it even will save theologians. Pure doctrine, if it can be obtained, and I hope it cannot, I feel would utterly corrupt the spirit of man. One of my heroes, Lessing, once told a story. He said that were he to die and God to be there and give him a choice, on his one hand were God to say, here is all the knowledge about the world, and on the other hand were God to say, here is the eternal quest to know, Lessing said, I would fall on his right hand and say, Father, absolute knowledge is for thee alone. Lessing was right. Luther made salvation a matter for the individual. His ideal never ceased to be that of the monk, the knight of faith who went out armed with the Bible to defeat the devil and the demons. Monkery with a vengeance. My friends, God never drove anyone into a wilderness unless he sent a godly company of folk with them to help them, to nurture them, to sustain them, and to build the campfire. We are not Don Quixotes. We are not individuals sent out into a wilderness. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham. For Luther, all was to be settled by Scripture, but he had an advantage. That advantage was he was a rotten exegete. Scripture was defined as what agreed with Luther. What didn't he call the law? The purpose of the law is to frighten sinners. And so you've got it easily. That which agrees with me is good. That which disagrees with me is bad. Unfortunately, Luther's followers have been too honest for this. They've tried to live by sola scriptura. They've tried to make the Bible really the grounds of appeal for all issues. And the problem is the Bible simply won't bear that weight. We made a mistake. Luther made one. In short, Luther's legacy has been as bad at times as it's been good. The hero of faith, like all heroes, was human, subject to the same theological, religious, and moral vices of us all. But Luther's private vices have become Protestantism's public sins. When one shakes the Protestant bush, the old issues, the old demons keep falling out. Individualism, the hatred of reason, the evil link with nationalism, and to our eternal disgrace, anti-Semitism, which has unfortunately been as Protestant as justification. This, my friends, is not an accident. It was there in the beginning, and it was there in the attitude of hero worship towards the beginning. The only way we can have Reformation Day in today's world, I feel, is to frankly, honestly, and in all candor admit that the Protestant era has drawn to a close. Despite the continued appeal of Luther's example and of his doctrines, we must move beyond him to new forms of faith and experience. The church is still in need of reformation. And that need for reformation is as pressing in the Southern Baptist Zion as it was in the domains of the Roman pontiff. The church must be reformed, and it must begin with us and not with them. The hard part of this is simply to admit that simple fact. The church needs to be reformed. That's hard for us to admit who are in the clergy or who want to be in the clergy, because like Tetzel in the time of the Reformation, we make a living from it, and it's much easier to be at ease in Zion than on the front against the Philistines. But we have to admit, the problem of the reform of the church is the problem of the reform of us, not the reform of them. Reformation Day sermons usually damn the Pope and praise the Protestants. The Pope, my friends, has enough problems. Hans Kung among them. Let's hope that we will be the problems for our own leaders. We have to make some basic realizations. No new Reformation can be built on the basis of pure doctrine. No matter how we interpret justification, my friends who are theologians say no theologian can ever say we are wrong. They can only say you misunderstood us. No matter how we reinterpret, we have got to cleanse the doctrine of its link with individualism and anti-rationalism. We must do this. The time has come for a new age of the Spirit, the age of St. John to replace the age of St. Paul. We must learn a new message, and our message is simple. We must learn to live together in love in our Father's house. We have to reject the anti-rationalism that said that God's will was not a worthy thing to be taken up and mastered by man. Without science, without technology, without the adventure of the human spirit, we'd all be in caves. Have you ever lived in a cave? And yet we will say reason cannot be trusted. I'll tell you, friends, when it comes to a choice of a cave or a house, I'm putting my money on reason. And if we're honest, we have to say that this is God's gift, God's highest gift to struggling humanity. To deny reason because it's often produced errors in religion is somewhat like condemning women because there's been adultery in the world. We have to accept responsibility for the world in which we live. Luther could say it made no difference to him whether the Turk invaded or not. Of course, he was in Saxony where it was safe to say that. I care about the Turk. We have to take responsibility for our world. Hard responsibility. A new Reformation today has to target those issues that keep and make human life human. A new Reformation has to take responsibility for man not leaving this world to the snake. We have to ensure not that the devil is defeated by a word, but that he's not put in power by the indifference of God's people. Can a Christian be silent as we are on the verge of nuclear war and worldwide destruction? Can a Christian honestly be silent as a divorce rate and abortion rate climb more rapidly than the gross national product, and our family structures begin to fall apart? Can a Christian really be silent in the face of the worldwide oppression of millions of our fellow human beings? Can a Christian really be silent when the world stands in danger of poisoning itself in order to make a few more dollars of profits, or to cement the power of some corrupt socialist regime? The new Reformation must start with responsibility, not with forgiveness. It must begin with the recognition that we are all the voice that God has in this world, and if we don't speak his word, no one's going to speak it. Luther's doctrine dealt effectively with guilt, with the inner effects of sin. The new Reformation must seek to keep the world from being destroyed by sin. I love an old hymn. It's called On Jordan's Stormy Banks. I love the haunting early American melody, and I love that refrain, "Who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land." Brothers and sisters, God has given us the promised land. He's given us the word of truth. He's given us a sense of security in Jesus Christ our Lord. Today, though, he asks only that those who've already arrived in the promised land take time to tend the garden, to pull out the weeds, to name the animals. The new Reformation is a call not for heroes, but for gardeners. Gardeners who will work God's world together with one another in appreciation of their God, his gifts, and their world. Perhaps the time has come for the passing of the Gospel of St. Paul and the entering of the third age of the Spirit, the age of St. John. Amen and amen. Let's stand. My brothers and sisters, depart in peace. Your God is a gracious God. He has blessed you. He will keep you. Hear and believe the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. For whom? For you. Depart in peace and may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit go with you and strengthen you, both in this world and the world to come. Amen.